Matthew chapter 23. To get a grip on what's happening in Mark chapter 2 and then into chapter 3, I think we have to get some background going as to who it is that Jesus is dealing with mostly in chapter 2 and 3, and that is the Pharisees and the scribes. And so we want to take a look at this. When Mark wrote his gospel, of course, he had this background, and people of the day had this background concerning the scribes and Pharisees. So when you see the scribes and Pharisees attacking Jesus and coming against him, sometimes it could be hard to understand really what was the purpose behind that, and why were they so antagonistic and angry and to the point of wanting to put him to death. What was really taking place there? And I think that'll help us to understand how to apply it to our own lives. In Matthew chapter 23, starting in verse 27, Jesus is having a direct confrontation with the scribes and the Pharisees. And he says this to them. Notice in verse 27, it starts with the word woe. Has anyone read the book of Revelation here? Have you all read Revelation? You're very familiar with the word woe? So anytime you see woe in the scripture, it means woe, stop. Really listen, take a close look, because what's going to follow after the woe is usually really a very bad thing is about to take place. And so here it's very interesting. Woe is actually applied to a people group, scribes and Pharisees. And Jesus says this, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. And what does he call them here? Hypocrites. So as we go down through this for just a few minutes to prepare ourselves for Mark, take note of some of the things that Jesus says concerning these guys. And he has no problem in confronting them. Now I want to tell you, in Mark, this is the beginning of his ministry. We're in Matthew chapter 23. We're almost at the end of his ministry. In the beginning, he was trying to be effective to work with a mixed group. He had scribes and Pharisees, which were the religious hierarchy, and they were sort of running the show in Jerusalem and the surrounding regions. They began to follow him. Even the ones that were in leadership in Jerusalem, if he went to Galilee, they go to Galilee. The ones that were ruling in Galilee and Judea, they would come down to Jerusalem when he came down. They were beginning to follow him everywhere. And in Luke chapter 4, it says the scribes and the Pharisees, they came from all over Galilee, all over Judea, and all throughout Jerusalem following Jesus. But they're tracking Jesus, not because they want to follow him for the purpose of being saved and becoming a disciple. They're looking for ways to come against him. They're looking for offenses that Jesus might be doing, not against God, but against their religious system. So Jesus says this now towards the end of his ministry. He is now really dealing with them. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which are indeed appearing beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. This is about the best example that he could possibly give of the way the scribes and the Pharisees were living at that time. And if you've been to Jerusalem, you know that on the east side of the city, there is a whole graveyard right there before you, if you were to try to enter into the eastern gates there, which have been blocked in. And the reason for that was the Muslims came to the conclusion that the promised Messiah has to come through the eastern gates. So they blocked the walls up and they put a graveyard there, knowing that it would make him unclean and then he couldn't come into the temple ground, the Temple Mount. So Jesus speaking, if you were standing on the Mount of Olives and facing that direction and having this conversation, what you would see is all these whitewashed tombs right there in front of the wall of Jerusalem. And he says, you're like whitewashed tombs. On the outside, it's washed and it seems pure and clean. But he says, on the inside, you're rotting. You're dead men's bones on the inside. So you appear one way outwardly and you're another way inwardly. That really sums up the whole issue. Jesus Christ came to deal with what was happening inside of a person's heart, inside of their life. That's what God is all about. He sees us through the inside, not the outside. Where the scribes and Pharisees judged everything according to the outward appearance. And so they had mastered the outward appearance. In Matthew chapter 7:15, it tells us that we need to beware of those that come in sheep's clothing, but they're seeking to devour us like ravenous wolves. And that's what you see here on the outside. These guys come, they look like sheep, they look like they're one of us, but on the inside, they're actually ravenous wolves. And Jesus is dealing with them very seriously at this moment. Now in Mark chapter 2, when we turn back there in just a moment, you're going to see that Jesus deals with them very lightly. He deals with them with great compassion and love. But sometimes you can deal with love and still be very disconcerting to the person that you're speaking to. You can tell the truth in love, but yet it still is painful to those that are hearing it. But he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautifully on the outward appearance, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." He is telling the most law-abiding people that they're lawless. That's because they weren't keeping the law in their heart. They weren't doing it as unto the Lord. They were doing it for the outward appearance to men. So we need to get a grip on really who these people were. It was one pious, righteous, religious group who had the way to God fighting Jesus, who had another way to God, and they were battling over which was the best way to get there. It's Jesus is the only way to get to the Father. And that comes through the heart. And they were dealing in the outward. Jesus was dealing with the inward. So it was very offensive to them because everything that they stood on, the outward appearance, Jesus was against because it led people astray. And when we preach and promote that it's by doing works that we can have a relationship with God, we're doing just the opposite of what Jesus Christ wants us to do. We become as the Pharisees. Look what he says in verse 29. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would have not been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets.' Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" Do you see the seriousness of the battle that's taking place between Jesus and the religious hierarchy? The issue is that they had such power over the people. They were leading them astray. And whenever the shepherd finds that there's a wolf that's going after the sheep, you have a rod and a staff, okay? And that rod is to beat the wolves away. You get the staff and you pull your sheep out of the thicket and bring him into safety, but you have a staff and a rod. And you see Jesus having a good balance using both of them. He pulls the lost sheep out of the fray of the wicked, and he takes the rod when the wicked will not turn, and he beats the wicked away to save the sheep. Now notice he calls them serpents and brood of vipers. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? "Therefore, indeed," listen closely, "I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." Jesus knew in advance, because Jesus is past, present, and future, the Alpha and the Omega. And Jesus Christ knew standing there what a lot of these men that were standing before his face and he was talking to, he knew what they were going to do. Not only were they going to be the ones that promote the crucifixion of Jesus himself, but they're also going to follow through with that with the apostles and the disciples and hundreds and then thousands and even millions of disciples. So the Bible tells us here, Jesus tells them in advance that they're going to persecute the disciples of Jesus Christ. In verse 35, he says, "That on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar," which happened hundreds of years before Jesus Christ, which is kind of interesting to me because it tells me that Jesus has got a long memory. Jesus is going back a couple hundred years and say, "You guys are part of the same group that did this." He mentions a man's name. He knows every offense against his children. Don't forget that. It may seem when people are hurting you that they're getting away with something, but not before the eyes of God. He remembers everything. This is a name he pulls out of the past, and yet it's very important to Jesus, and he points towards the judgment for that crime against his guy. In verse 37, he says this, and this is the heart of the matter. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Now that's what you got to hang on to, folks. That was the whole deal. It wasn't that they denied Jesus Christ. They rejected him. Not because there wasn't incredible, overwhelming evidence that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. They were not willing to give up their earthly treasures, their earthly positions, their earthly titles. They were not willing. Now let's go back to Mark. Jesus calls them serpents and a brood of vipers, and thus we have the title for the sermon this morning is The Servant and the Serpents. And we're going to see four attacks on the servant as we read through this morning. Four attacks on the servant. In chapter 2 and verse 1, and again, he, speaking of Jesus, entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Now, Capernaum, it was on the northwest border of Galilee, and the Sea of Galilee, up at the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. And there was a road that went from Damascus all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. Capernaum happened to be a place that had one of the toll stations. So if you were taking goods from Damascus in that region, and you were going to ship it someplace, like, say, across over to Egypt, or you were going to take the actual, it was called the Great Sea Road, they would come down all the way down through Palestine, all the way through Israel, and come down and around into Egypt that way. So either way, there was a toll area set up in Capernaum. And so at this toll booth sat the tax collectors. And the ones that sat at that particular toll booth worked for Herod Antipas. So in the big sense, they worked for the Roman government, but they also worked for Herod. Interesting to note that no matter whether they worked for Herod Antipas and collected the taxes, or if they worked for the Roman government and collected the taxes, they were hated by the Jews, because the Jewish people felt like that they shouldn't be under the thumb of anyone. After coming out of Egypt, they felt they should never be under the hand of any other rulers, that they should always be self-governing. So any Jew that worked with Romans or worked with the Herodians, Herod Antipas and his whole gang of cronies, it was very disconcerting to the Jews, and you were looked at as an outcast. Now I want to mention something else in this passage. You're going to see there's a phrase that's used quite frequently, which is sinners. And sinners, according to what we're reading here in this context, is speaking of people that are outside of the oral law of the Jews. You see sinners and you may think that they were scallywags, that they were murderous and they were all these things. Actually, what they're referring to is any group that is an outcast from Orthodox Judaism at that time. So if you had a job, for instance, like a tax collector, and you collected taxes on the Sabbath because that's your job. There's no rest. So you're working on the Sabbath. Well, you're a sinner, okay? So keep in mind, those are the type of things that this is in reference to when it says tax collectors and sinners, those that are outcasts from Orthodox Judaism. So the Bible tells us immediately many gathered. So Jesus comes to Capernaum. He goes back to the house of Simon Peter. Immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. You know what? We did this last week, this section, right? Okay. I'm sorry. You got to bear with me. Because last week I taught you the whole thing, my old sermon. And on the second service, I stopped right there. So now this is the group that I have to do the other half to. All right, so in that case, let's start with verse 14. All right, so now Jesus, as you know that whole story, the paralytic let him down through the ceiling, and he's attacked again by the scribes and Pharisees. How's that? Better? I was wondering what that noise was. Okay. Well, so after the scribes and Pharisees have been dealt with by Jesus, as he explains to them the reason for all of his miracles was that they might know that the Son of Man has the power, as you recall, to forgive sins on earth. At this juncture now, he goes out to the sea again, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. In verse 14, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." Let's lower that a little bit more. Try to not hit my belly. How are we there now? Is that any better? I don't think my breath will reach it down there. Okay, so as Jesus passes by, he's passing by the toll booth in Capernaum. Jesus went back and forth to the Sea of Galilee. He's walking along the sea, and that's where he's preaching and doing his ministry at. So there's a toll booth. He's seen Matthew, or as he's going to be referred to in Mark, Levi. He's seen him many times, and I'm sure that Levi has heard the preaching of Jesus many times. And now again, as I was talking about being in Capernaum myself and seeing the city, it's really a small place. It wasn't some big metropolis. It's a small town, really. It's maybe even smaller than, it's actually much smaller in landmass than Taos. Maybe the same population. But it's a small place. You literally can stand at one end of it and see everything. The entire town from one vantage point. From the synagogue, you can see everything in Capernaum. So when you consider that, and Jesus was doing these incredible works that he did in Capernaum, everybody knew about it. Everybody knew about it. It would be no different than if somebody came to this town and even more multiplied. But imagine if somebody came to this small hamlet and started doing incredible miracles. And in this town, 70, 80, 100, 200, 300 people in town are gathering at a time right in the middle of the center of town where everybody can see it going on. And he's healing people that you have known all your life that were either blind or lame or had leprosy or struggled with some type of an illness or disease. And yet you see evidence that there's something miraculous taking place. All it would take is one, just one real miracle for you to hear all about this guy. But imagine if 20, 30, 40, 50, 100 people that you knew in this town that struggled for 20 or 30 years with illnesses or diseases were suddenly, miraculously healed. It would travel like wildfire through this town. So that was really the setting in Capernaum. Everybody knew of Jesus in Capernaum, including Levi, the tax collector, sitting at this toll booth. So here's Jesus walking by the toll booth, and Levi is sitting there, and they had these seats that were kind of high up that they sat on. They could kind of see everything. They kept a watch over the fishermen as they were bringing their fish in and kind of kept track that, okay, he's got something he owes, and they're keeping track of where they're going to get their taxes. Now, it's also interesting to note about Levi or Matthew that he really was a serious outcast. He did not keep the law, and something very interesting you might want to note, his very name that's used here is Levi, not Matthew, and that represents his tribe. He was a Israelite, but not just any old Jew or Israelite. He was from the tribe of Levi, okay? So he should have been in that lineage that would more than anyone want to protect Judaism, and yet here he is doing things against the Jews. He's collecting taxes. Most tax collectors were pretty wealthy because what they had the ability to do was collect the taxes that Herod wanted and the Roman government had set forth. But when they did it, they could come to your house and then they could raise the taxes as much as they wanted. So if the tax was really three fish, they could take five, could put a couple in their own pocket. The gold, the money, they could take all that they wanted. They could tax you. And so they were vicious and they were known for that. And so here, Matthew is a serious outcast, but he has been hearing Jesus and what Jesus has been preaching. He has heard and seen the power of the Christ. So now Jesus comes along and he sees him sitting there and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. I want to tell you, if you're really looking at this passage, literally in the Greek, it's not an invitation. It's a command. It's given in the way that a king would give a decree to somebody or a command to somebody. So he is literally talking to him and saying, "Follow me," as a command. It's not like, "Follow me if you would like to, and we're going to have a pleasant journey." It's "follow me," and also in the sense of "always follow me. Make it a habit of following me." So this is a life-changing event here for Matthew. It's not just a real mild situation. It's a very powerful confrontation with the King of Kings. And Matthew sees that. I'd also like to tell you that Matthew gave up more than any of the other apostles, because he is the only guy that had the type of a job he would never be able to go back to. When he walked away from that and turned his back on that position and went back away from them, especially for religious purposes, they would never use him again. And again, these tax collectors made a pretty good living at this. So it says he arose and followed him. He heard the command of the king, and something was so powerful. And the way that he communicated to Levi, Levi dropped everything. You know, all the guilt would be washed away that he would carry for the way that he had treated his fellow Jews, his fellow brothers, and those in the land. To actually have that off of his shoulders and be clean. He'd rather have had nothing and have a clean heart and clean hands than hang on to his money and his position. And that is what separated the scribes and the Pharisees from the Jews like Matthew. He was willing, and he was hungry, and he recognized his true condition. So it says in verse 15, "Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples." You see, because Jesus went right into the mix. Now, there are those that look at this passage and they say, well, here's Jesus, and he's hanging out with sinners, and he's eating and drinking with the sinners, and wow, he must have really been into that. You know, he liked to run with the sinners. Actually, this is like a MASH unit and a doctor. I mean, a real qualified doctor. And when you have a qualified doctor in a MASH unit set up in a military zone, you know, the heart bleeds and cries out for those that are wounded. I mean, it's a calling on their soul. And the more wounded they are, the more they want to get to them. And there's sort of that situation where you're looking around, this is the heart of the matter right here, and then you find them right in the center of it. They're the ones making the decisions and calling who we're going to, doing the triage for the situation and jumping right in the middle of the worst patient of all, right in the middle of them. And that was the way Jesus was. He was a physician, and these people were hurting. And so where did he go? He went right into the midst of a whole group of hurting, dying people. And so it says this, there were many collectors, tax collectors and sinners, they were sitting together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And notice this in verse 16, and when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? Now I want to go back from in verse 16, in the beginning it says, in the New King James and King James versions of the Bible, it says, when the scribes and Pharisees saw him. But literally in the Greek, it's when the scribes of the Pharisees. That's what it is in Greek, when the scribes of the Pharisees saw him. You see, they were called theologians. They were like seminary students. They were the students of the Pharisees. And what they're doing is they're chasing after Jesus. They're young. And they're trying to uphold their religion. And they're being told, this guy is a disaster, and we got to go after him. So the young ones, they're hungry, and they're energetic, and they're chasing Jesus down. And this is very interesting, because this is a house of a tax collector. So especially Orthodox Jews would never eat. They would never dine with a Gentile, much less a house of tax collectors. So it's pretty much, you can bet on that they were not actually going inside of the house. But many scholars believe that the house of Matthew was like those of the Arabian-type houses, where they had a long hall, and then they had separate little houses that made up one house, separate sections. And so a lot of the scholars believe that they went into the hall, but not actually into the home, and that they stood and watched them as they were eating. But notice that they were there. They were chasing after Jesus. And it says, when the theologians, the young students of the Pharisees, saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, they confront them, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. A lot of times people hear the word of God, and we would like for them to respond immediately to the word of God and just fall on their knees before Jesus Christ and see truly who they are. But what we see is when you stand before a doctor and he tells you you've got cancer or you've got some disease and I have the cure for it, you have a choice to make. You can say, you can either be in denial and say, well, I don't have it at all. Or you can say, I have it, but I choose something else. Well, the doctor is not going to force it on you. He's not going to wrestle you down and hook you up to some IVs. You have a choice in the matter. These guys had a choice in the matter. Everyone does. And so though you come to the fellowship and you hear the word of God, the question is, what will you do with it? Will you receive it or will you reject it? Are you willing to be changed by the word of God? Jesus went to those who were sick. And amidst, it was a mixed group. There were those that were there crying out, like if you went into a mass unit in a war zone, you'd have some people just crying out, help me, help me. And others are silent. And so you're trying to decide who needs what. So in Jesus' heart, of course, everybody needs to be saved. But some pushed him away. Some rejected what Jesus Christ came to bring them. And so Jesus says very clearly, he says, I came to heal those that are sick. A doctor doesn't go to a place, you know, that where everyone is well and everybody is in remission. He goes to the place where there are those that are in need of his services. Those who are well have no need of a physician. But those who are sick, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus says, I came to sinners. That's what I'm doing at their house. I'm looking for people like this. And this is that's what my mission is. Now, the disciples of John. Well, let's go on. He says, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So first he says that a doctor doesn't go to the well. He goes to the sick. That's his call. And then he turns it into the religious aspect. He says, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So for just a minute, because of the pride of the Pharisees, it shut him down. They didn't say anything to that because it sounds like Jesus is saying, well, you're righteous, so I didn't come for you. I came for them. Actually, he just shut them down. When you get on a little further into his ministry, he really gets them down and explains to them exactly where they stand, but not at this particular moment. So to shut it down so he can be effective and deal with those that are willing to receive, he makes this statement, I did not come to call the righteous. And they're going, yep, we're the righteous. What they're saying is, I'm not in need. I have all the religion, and I have everything that I need, and I do not need you. You're the Messiah, the one that the Scripture promised that would come. And all of the religion, all of the rules and the regulations and all the rituals are pointing towards that actually I'd rather have my religion than where it was supposed to take me to. I'd rather just be in the boat versus actually arriving. So he says this, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Well, first of all, you might want to note, there is no fasting that has been prescribed in the Mosaic Law. There is no fasting prescribed in the Mosaic Law. There is only one place where the Jews, Orthodox Jews, try to apply a fast, and that's Yom Kippur. And there's a passage that says that on the Day of Atonement that you must afflict your souls. So they interpreted that as one way to afflict your souls is to fast. So they call it a fast, but you will not find that in Hebrew and you will not find that in your scriptures. If you go back and read the Levitical law, there is no fasting according to the law of Moses that was prescribed that had to be done. And so what we find by knowing that is this was not a law of Moses that they were keeping. This was a tradition of men. This was a day of fasting that was taking place that they came up with. So the argument now becomes, it's again, Jesus versus their tradition. It's not Jesus versus the law of Moses, which was correct and led them to the Messiah. The problem always is here, it's men's traditions. The way that they interpret the word of God and can distort it and twist it. And they had done that to the point that now the Messiah is on the scene. He is the word. And he's saying, you're interpreting it wrong, you're applying it wrong, and you're teaching it wrong, and you're leading people astray. That is the argument between Jesus and the religious hierarchy. That's why it's so important to do what we're doing this morning. We're reading this verse by verse, word for word, and breaking it down so we truly do understand it. We become literate in the Scripture. We understand God's purposes this way. The disciples of John, again, of the disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. It's interesting how the disciples of John now kind of pulled together with the Pharisees. John's in prison. And so here, the renegades, John's disciples who were supposed to break away from all that religious tradition, now John's in prison, and what are they doing? They're back in the Pharisees. And now they join in here, and it says the disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, "Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them a few things. Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. You see, when they had these weddings at that time, instead of having a honeymoon, they would spend 7 days of feasting. Not fasting, 7 days of feasting. It's a celebration. It's joy. It's grand because they're in the presence of the bridegroom celebrating his marriage, right? And so all of us, we're all looking forward to that great day, the wedding between the bride and the bridegroom. Who's the bride of Christ? We are. So we're looking forward to that day. We're in preparation for that day. And we can't wait to stand with him in the presence of the Lord and be part of that wedding feast. Well, here he says something that they all understand. When there is a wedding feast going on, there's no fasting going on at all. They're celebrating because they're in the presence of what they're celebrating, the bridegroom and the bride. And Jesus is saying, I'm here. You see, all that's pointing, when we're fasting, we are separating ourselves that we might focus on the things of God. Here's God standing in their midst. With the bridegroom in the midst, there's no need to fast. It's time to celebrate. You're in the midst of the bridegroom. And he says, just like those weddings, Jesus is going to depart. And when he does, there will be plenty of time for fasting then. But in the presence of the anointed one, it was time for celebration. So again, this is his way again of saying and putting the exclamation mark, I am the anointed one. I'm the Son of Man, and I am here in your presence now. There's no reason to fast. That's the argument he gives. He says, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. He goes on now. It's basically three analogies that he gives. He gives the bridegroom and the bride, the wedding feast. He gives this cloth, this patch, and then he gives the next one. I want to read it together and then explain through it. He says, not only do you not sew a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse, no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. What he is saying is that you cannot patch up religion. You can't mix the two. You can't mix Judaism and Jesus Christ. You can't try to go with religion, and Christianity. Christianity is not religion. Christianity is God's search for man, where, as I've said before, religion is man's search for God. We make anything to be a god, like when Paul goes to Athens and he sees they're worshiping trees and rocks and stones and everything else they can find. They're worshiping everything, turning everything into a god because they're searching for him. Christianity is God reaching down to us. It's God parting the heavens and sending his only begotten son to us. It's Jesus Christ reaching into our souls. That's the difference. And so he is telling us here that if you take this old system that had run its course, and we knew it ran its course because Jesus Christ showed up on the scene to fulfill the true Mosaic law, but not these oral traditions of the scribes and Pharisees. It ran its course and will be fulfilled, and it would now be set aside with the Messiah on the scene. Jesus Christ is saying, set it aside. Don't try to mix the two, and that's what they were trying to do. They're trying to force Jesus into this religious system, and it's not working because Jesus is the Lord over the Mosaic law. He is not under it, and we're going to see that in just a minute very clearly. When the Jews tried to say that you need to have Jesus, you need the Messiah, but you also need to be circumcised. That's exactly what they were doing. They were putting new wine, Jesus Christ, the atoning blood of Christ, and salvation through grace and faith. They tried to force that into Judaism. They were taking new wine and putting it into old wineskins. Now, these wineskins were made of animal skins. And whenever they would pour new wine into these new wineskins, the fermentation of the wine would expand these wineskins. And so if you put new wine in there, it would expand, and maybe do it one more time, expand. At some point, if you continue to do that, it will burst, and you'll lose everything. And so they didn't put new wine into old wineskins. For new wine, you have to have new wineskins. Otherwise, it ruins everything. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Don't try to fit Jesus into some religious system. It needs new vessels. And that's why the scripture tells all of us we're new creations in Christ Jesus. Because you can't take the old us and improve us. That won't get it. What we need is a new us. And that's what they were looking to do. Take Jesus, add him to this, try to fit him in, make it work. And when that didn't work, and it didn't work at all, then after Jesus Christ is crucified and ascends into heaven, and then you see the great preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 people are born into the Christian church, and all of a sudden they go out. There were Jews in there that still didn't get it. They believed in the Messiah. They saw the power. They couldn't deny it. But they still wanted to hang on to some of Judaism and some of Jesus, some of grace. You see, grace doesn't play well with anything else. Grace does not play well with works because they're absolute opposites. Works is something that you do to merit a relationship with God, where grace is just simply saying, I'm going to give you what you don't deserve. You can never deserve it. They don't play well together. Christianity does not play well together with religion, any religion. And that's such a misnomer today. In our society today, we have a preaching amongst the Christian church at large of ecumenicalism that this Jesus of the scripture, we've got to fit him somehow into all these old wineskins, all these old systems. We've got to fit him in somehow. We've got to make him we have to keep trimming away on him until he'll fit down into the box. But as religions, as old wineskins, as we keep trimming him away to fit him in there, we don't recognize him anymore. We've cut off all the appendages of Christ. We don't know who it is anymore. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they preach Jesus, but who is that Jesus? The Mormons preach Jesus. Which Jesus is it? Because it's not the Jesus of the Bible. But that's what Jesus was speaking about here. You can't keep trimming down the truth to make it fit comfortably into what we're already comfortable with. The Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, that God made man in whose image? In his image. But do you not see that it is the religious tradition to make man, to make God in our image? That's what he's talking about. They had a comfortable God until Jesus showed up on the scene and said, the God that you have painted, that's not the God that you say that you serve. You've painted a very different God. And he's saying, we cannot take these old wineskins of what you've been preaching and teaching and try to fit God into it. We've got to get rid of it altogether. Do away with it. New wineskin. New vessels. New wine. He says, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. When you try to take something that's old, as you know, and you take a patch on it, it's not been shrunk, and you put the patch on it. Now when the patch, if you put it onto the hole and it shrinks, what's going to happen? It just pulls it even worse. In the 70s, my dad has a leather shop in Northern California. And so I grew up with all the leather stuff when I was a kid. Leather was kind of in the 60s and the 70s. So when my Levi pants would get a little short, my mother would sew a leather thing around the bottom. I actually hated it, but they thought it was the coolest thing in the world. So I could wear my pants for another 6 or 7 months because they put these leather pieces on the bottom of it. But I remember patches, and I had patches on my pants when patches weren't cool, okay? And I remember that process. Pants are old, they put a new patch on it, and then it makes them kind of shrivel, you know what I mean? Kind of shrivels up a little bit. So Jesus is saying, don't try to patch. And that's what I want to encourage you this morning through this passage. don't try to patch yourselves up religiously. We have to be all new. You got to give it all over. You can't keep some of it back from Jesus. You can't look at we can't look at ourselves and say, look, we're pretty good, and we want to make some improvements, some more improvements, but we have to say there's no good in us. Aside from the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we are but filthy rags. And if we can get to that point and recognize that really, really clearly, then we won't want to try to improve on this old person. We want a new person. We want to be all new. No old baggage from the old man. Old man, new man. Let's be the new man. You know, whenever we get baptized, we're taken under the water. And this represents a death. It represents a burial. It's burying the old man that we were before Jesus Christ. And we don't have in this ritual of baptism, Jesus only gave us two ceremonies that we were to keep for the New Testament church. And that is baptism and the breaking of bread, communion. But I want to just ask, have you ever seen anybody, whenever they come back up out of the water, come back up like this? Come back up like this? Like, what are you doing? These are my bags. I still want some of the bags from the old man. And so we die, but yet I still want some of this. You know, wait, let me get in the closet real quick. Wait, don't pull me up yet. And grab, it's like, what are we doing? We're hanging on to what was convenient and comfortable. Jesus Christ says, I came to create new people, to give you a fresh start, a new person, not an improved old person. And he's saying here, I did not come to improve Judaism. I came to fulfill it and to give you life. Listen, the law condemns. That's all the law does. The law condemns. Grace saves. The law never saves. Now it happened, in verse 23, that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain, and the Pharisees said to him, look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Everything is about what they are or not doing according to law. That's all they could think about, protecting their scenario, protecting their positions as the law keepers. But he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath. He doesn't say that it wasn't breaking the law. What he's saying is that the need of man was the purpose of the law. You see, there is a spirit of the law. And so the spirit of the law was to bless man, to guide man, to direct man. In Acts, the scripture says that the law was like a tutor that was preparing us before the Messiah came, before Jesus Christ showed up. There's a purpose for this. And he's saying you have to consider what is the spirit of the law. Now, there was a king. And he had a great city, and they had these humongous gates that guarded the city. And there were a lot of thieves and bandits and outlaws that roamed that region. Also, there were a lot of wild animals. And so the king had children. And at one point, the king made this decree, and he said, at sunset, I want these gates shut, no matter what. Shut those gates, and they will not open again until sunrise. And he did this so that he could protect his kids and protect the people. It was there as protection. It was there as a blessing. Well, one night, as the sun is setting, the gates swung shut. They locked the gates down. And this little boy runs up to the gate, and he starts banging on the gate, and he says, hey, open the gate, let me in, please let me in. He says, it's me, I'm the son of the king. And the guards looked down at him, and they looked at each other, and said, no, there's a law, and the law says gate doesn't open. And the son is down there crying, and he's screaming out. And finally, they didn't hear any more crying from him. The son came up, he opened the gates, he ran out, and they find that he had been ripped to shreds by wild animals. Somebody's got to go tell the king. But they're afraid. Now, why are they afraid to go tell the king? If they were just keeping the law, what's the problem? But because of that, they recognized very quickly what was the spirit of the law. The king's going to be furious. because the purpose of that law was to protect his children. And instead, they put the letter of the law above the spirit of the law. And it destroyed the one that it went to protect. And that's exactly what was happening in Judaism. The law was given to protect, to guide, and to direct. And they had turned it into a burden that broke the backs of the people trying to keep the religious rules and regulations. Jesus has come along, and he has said that the Sabbath was not, man was not made for the Sabbath, to be under the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, to bless them, to give them rest, to give them nourishment, to nurture, to encourage. But the way that they were wielding the Sabbath was like a club. It wasn't refreshing or relaxing. It was beating them half to death. They had all these different laws pertaining to the Sabbath that said you were not allowed to work on the Sabbath. So they made up many, many laws. I think it's somewhere around 45 laws, particularly pertaining just to the Sabbath, what you cannot do. You couldn't lift a pail of water out of the well. You couldn't tie a knot on the Sabbath. On the Sabbath day, you weren't allowed to journey. So what they did is they took a rope and they tied it to their property line, and they would drag the rope as far as they could to extend their property line on the Sabbath. They were always looking for all these ways to get around the law because it wasn't about the things of the heart. This was leading the people astray. They were trusting in the law to have a relationship with God when the law was pointing to Jesus. The Messiah showed up on the scene, fulfills the law, and they're hanging on to the law. Saying, let go, let go. This is not the way to go. Let go. It's like when the helicopter comes and you got your little life raft in the middle of the ocean. And the ocean's bad. There's sharks everywhere. And the helicopter comes for you and drops the rope down. And you say, no, no, no. I'm in a life raft. I'm okay. You say, no, the life raft was to supporting you until I came to get you. I'm here. Come on, get out of the life raft. Nope, I can't let go. That's what this is like. That's what it's like for a lot of people that come face to face with Jesus Christ. This is comfortable, although I know that it's supposed to be temporary. I'm very aware that I will not live forever. There will come a moment for all of us that we have to face it. No one's going to escape it. But yet, for some reason, we kind of hang on to the temporary life raft instead of looking into the future for the eternal. And Jesus has now taken very temporary people, and he's turning their minds towards the eternal. It says in verse 27, he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Concerning his analogy of David, see, David went into the synagogue, went into the tabernacle, and they had showbread there that was made, and only the priests were allowed to eat it. And only the heirs of Aaron, the scripture says, in Leviticus. And so, he goes in, but what is it? Notice what he says, by the way, in verse 25. Have you never read what David did when he was in need? He says his needs were above that law because the law was meant to serve his needs. And we put the law above the need, we've messed it all up. That's like if you went into a hospital and there's a rule in the hospital that says you can't go past this line. Okay, you don't go past that line. That's the rule. And you hang on to that. But then, you know, if you go past the line, crossing that line could save somebody's life. Do you cross the line and save the life, or do you say, what, for the sake of the rule, we better not. I know there's a doctor right around the corner, and if I grab him real quick, you're going to live. But I can't cross the line. See, that was the situation. They put more emphasis on the law than the God behind the law. What was it for? It was to save. It was to encourage, to nurture. So he says this, therefore the Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath. He's over all the law. Let me tell you something. The scribes and Pharisees at that moment, there was a division, but you don't see it here. We're going to see it as we study on through Mark. There were already tons of scribes and Pharisees in his midst that wanted to receive him. I'll read this to you later, but they were, many of them were believing, but they were more concerned with the praises of men than the praises of God. And they were so afraid of the repercussions of siding with Jesus, they kept it silent and didn't go with Jesus. But lots of them, as they're hearing what he is saying and proving it and giving them evidence, they start turning, but you don't see it right away. We won't see it till we move a little further into the scripture. Therefore, the Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath. Some of these guys' hearts are pricked and they want to follow Jesus. And I believe that's some of the guys that actually in the 3,000 that accepted Jesus Christ 50 days after his ascension, some of those guys are some of these guys. But they don't say anything at this point. When he says the Son of Man, as we talked about last week, he's calling himself the Anointed One. And secondly, he says he's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's now saying, I am over the law. Well, at that point, these young followers had decisions to make. He has said the ultimate blasphemy. He's actually over the law. Now you're either going to believe and follow, or what is they going to do? They're going to turn their hearts so hard. Now go back just a moment, if you would, and think about Pharaoh. Pharaoh had opportunity after opportunity. Moses kept coming to him and telling him, here's what God says, and opportunity. But each time that he was confronted with God and God's desires and God's will, his heart got a little harder and a little harder. And finally, you see, at the very end, the Bible says that God hardened his heart. There comes a point, and the Old Testament prophecies talked about the Israelites at the time of the Messiah coming, that the hearts would be so hardened, and it says that God would harden their, he would close their ears and harden their hearts that they wouldn't hear or receive the message. If we keep on turning away and keep pushing away and keep fighting against him, there comes a point where it begins to set like concrete. It's workable, but it keeps getting harder and harder. And at some point, you can't even work it. And that's how the heart is before God. I have to finish one last thing, and we'll close. Because this is all joined together. These are the issues concerning the attacks about the Sabbath. And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. Again, their hearts are so hard. They're not there to receive anything. And again, you may have friends that you've been telling about Jesus, but you want them to hear it and to receive it and act upon it. But many times our heart is so hardened that they cannot, because they have for so long not been willing to receive. And they've become like concrete, their hearts. Notice it says that he goes into the synagogue and a man was there with a withered hand. And I think it's kind of interesting because they're trying to trip Jesus up. I personally think the way this looks to me is that these guys set him up. I think they knew if they put a guy there that had this withered hand or had a problem, Jesus would not pass him by. And it was the Sabbath. And boy, if they could bust him on the Sabbath at the synagogue. See, everything else was done out in the field where they were plucking the heads of grain and all those things. It was not in a religious setting. It was in a secular setting. But now he's in a religious setting where they can really just nail him good on the Sabbath. So I believe that it was part of their plot. They put a guy right there. So when Jesus walks by, they know what he's going to do. And it says this, they watched him closely. I think it was a setup. Whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Wow, can you imagine that? Here's the odds. He's going to walk up and he's going to heal this guy. And wouldn't that be awesome? I mean, they're not saying it's some charlatan he's going to fake like he's healing him. They're like, he's going to heal him. How do you miss that? They're missing the forest for the trees. There's so much hate and so much hardness of heart. They're missing that he's actually going to heal this guy. How do you not rejoice in that and go and have your heart broken and go, wow, this is, I did it again. How do you do it? How do you be so hard? How do you be so callous that you miss the blessing of Jesus Christ right there? They were counting on him being the Son of God. They were counting on him being the Messiah, the Anointed One. They said they watched closely to see if he would actually do what the Anointed One would do. And listen what it says. They watched him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. Then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? Now he gives you the, here's what it is. Here's the choice, good or evil, in his view. To save life or to kill. That's the question. Is it better to do good or evil, to save life or to kill? If you're on the Sabbath day and it says that you shall not work, and to do the physician's work would be to break the Sabbath law, according to the traditions of the scribes and Pharisees, it was their interpretation of you're not to do work on the Sabbath. It was their interpretations, their hard-line, distorted version of don't work. So here you're a physician and you've got somebody dying. Wouldn't that not be evil and be against the heart of God to walk away from a child who is dying and you can save them, but it's a Sabbath, sorry, got to walk away. He says, that's how hard they were. Do you grip how hard these people are? It's important to see it because we're living in a world of hard hearts. The people, the world we live in looks just like this. People's hearts are so hard. They would walk away and let the child die because they're missing the forest for the trees. They're missing God. They're missing the ever-powerful, ever-present Spirit of the living God. Trading that in for religion. I'll give you one quick example of something today. You know that the Jehovah's Witnesses are against the transfusion of blood. I've read case after case. You've got children in hospitals. They need a blood transfusion. Jehovah's Witnesses go in, block the door, bar the door, won't let a doctor in. They go to court, and the courts uphold it. No, they let the guy. They go in and block the door. They don't follow the law of the land, or they don't follow any the physician's code or anything. They just say, because the Bible says that you're not to eat the blood of things that have been strangled, so now that means at any cost, you do this, even at the cost of the life of someone else. It's exactly what Jesus is doing here. He says, is it better to give life or death on the Sabbath day? Is it better to do good or evil? And you know what they would say? You know what they would say? Yep, it's way better to let them die. We don't care because we're keeping the law and we're making God happy. We let that child die and God is now pleased. They don't know the God of the Bible. See, they made a God that fit their religion. He was comfortable for that kind of lifestyle. That's why we need to ever be in the Word of God so we can see the nature, the true nature of Jesus Christ, the true nature of God. And live our lives according to that, not the traditions of men or the cults and the sects that are out there in the world that we live in today, preaching this type of a gospel, that it pleases God to keep rules and regulations above His purposes. Above His purposes. This is about a personal relationship with a personal God, the living God, the anointed one. He was in their presence. They never deny Him, folks. They never deny Him. Just reject Him because their hearts are hard and they're hanging on to a life raft that was meant for them to hang on until the Messiah came. He showed up and they loved the life raft so much they wouldn't let go of it. The life raft is temporary and it's going to go down. And if you don't let go of the life raft and hang on to the Messiah, you go with the way of the life raft. Jesus Christ isn't a temporary fix. He's the eternal fix. He is the eternal God that wants new creations in Christ Jesus, prepared for good works that have been prepared beforehand for us to walk in. That's the God that we serve. Heavenly Father, we love You, Father God, and we praise You. And we thank You, Father, that You have sent a way for us to have a relationship with You, Father. We were outcasts like Matthew, like Levi. We were outcasts. We were living lives, Lord, that didn't please You, that didn't bless You, filled with sin. And many of us, we were given a life raft. We were told about Jesus. We were told about God for years in our lives. And we focused upon a life raft, temporary fixes here and there, until we actually came face to face with You, Lord. You came into our lives, and You made it so clear, Your presence and Your purpose and Your will. You changed us and transformed us, forgave us, and cleansed us of all unrighteousness, and made us new creations in You. We're not trying to patch the old man. We don't want anything to do with the old man, Lord. We thank You that You put that old man to death. And we rose as You rose from the grave. New creations, new men and women and children in Jesus. We give You thanks and praise for that. And help us by Your Spirit to never trim You down in our eyes or in our heart. Help us never to try to form You or shape You to fit what's convenient in our lives. Help us never to make You into the man upstairs, our fishing buddy. You're the King of Kings, wonderful Counselor, Almighty God. We bow before You humbly this morning and thank You for Your love, Your grace, and Your mercy in Jesus' precious and holy name we pray. And everyone said,